Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. And Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're the entire word of God is all about you, all about the plan of redemption. And you're that plan, Jesus. You came from heaven's glory, came down to earth as a man, and became a sacrifice. And you delivered us all, Lord. And through your shed blood on Calvary's tree, that our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so you have sent our sins from us because of the blood of Jesus, because of your blood. And so, Father, we just thank you for that reality, that whoever is in Christ is a new creature. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And our prayer is, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning that maybe has not called upon the name of the Lord, that they would do that this morning, that they would just simply ask Jesus to come in and be forgiven of their sins. Thank you, Lord, for making salvation so simple. Simply calling upon your name, asking for forgiveness, and turning from our wicked way. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you bless our Bible study this morning, that you minister to each heart here. Lord, we really just want to hear your voice. So we ask that you speak to us through your word, by your spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Wonderful book, this book of Nehemiah we've been studying. And in it, we see certainly ways in which to deal with trial, ways to really continue in just the continuing on, the steadfastness. I mean, everybody in this room is called to a work of God. Everyone here that is called by the name of Jesus belongs to God and is part of that ministry, that the gospel would reach the entire world. We all play a part. And I love Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a leader in building. And we're all called to build. That's what God reconciled or saved us, you know, for. He certainly saved us from hell, from destruction. And of course, we that, you know, have made that commitment to the Lord, and we that have experienced that newness of life, we're able to look back and say, man, I thank you for pulling me out of that train wreck and that mess. And yet, Lord is not done. Lord still has renewing to do in our lives, and not only renewing to do in our lives, but also using us as vessels to renew other people, to be a drink offering to other people. The world is thirsty. The world is dying of thirst and hunger. And starving for what's real, what's authentic. And gang, we got that. Jesus Christ, we got him, and he has us. Now, as we see, as we've been looking at our study, you know, they're halfway up the walls of the city walls of the fortress around Jerusalem. And some of the gates haven't been hung yet. But the building has, I mean, they've done quite a bit in a short period of time. All teaming together, all working hard, every man, woman, child. But they have not been without problems and trials. Hard labor and many trials. And the people had built up halfway up the walls. And what can you imagine the hard labor? Anybody here know what hard labor is like? It reminds me of a saying that my grandfather told me when I got my first job at 15 years old. My grandfather was one of those that came out of the Depression. He would walk the railroad tracks with a flatbed truck and pick the coal that had fallen off of the trucks and throw it onto his truck to take and sell it. And you can imagine how little money that was. But he was a laborer all his life. And I can remember him telling me, you know, when I first got my first job, I was so excited working in the grocery store, 16 years old, telling him, "Grandpa, I got my job." And he was sitting there drinking his coffee, and he just, you know, getting ready for work himself. And he says, "Well, let me tell you something." He says, you're gonna work, and you're gonna work some more until you're tired of working, and then you're gonna work some more." That was encouraging. But it was really wisdom. There was a depth in that. There was something, there was a baton that he was handing to me. I sensed it. Didn't really like the sound of it at the time, but I sensed it. Because there's always going to be work before us, gang. Retirement isn't now, but it's coming. Amen. Oh, what a beautiful time it was yesterday as we were looking at the glorious returning, looking at the prophecy conference, the return of Jesus Christ, and how soon that is. And that home that he's gone to prepare for us. You know, man, that's what we get to look forward to. That's retirement. You know, there's no retirement here. It's all work. I'm trying to encourage you. And it's also, you'll be working and you'll be doing the right things and you'll be doing what, you know, God, you know that God would appreciate and would please him, and you're yet going to get attacked and you're going to get persecuted for doing the right thing. Are you cheered up? But what is all this for? Trials and hard labor are designed to draw us to the only source of strength that we have available to us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. I like what I read this morning in the Little Jesus devotional that my wife and I have, and some of you may have, we have in the library here. May 2nd, that's today. Living in dependence on me is the way to enjoy abundant life. You are learning to appreciate tough times because they amplify your awareness of my presence. I like that line. You are learning to appreciate tough times because they amplify your awareness of my presence. Tasks that you used to dread are becoming rich opportunities to enjoy my closeness. When you feel tired, you remember that I am your strength. You take pleasure in leaning on me. I am pleased by your tendency to turn to me more and more frequently, especially when you are alone. Anybody experience that loneliness? You could be in a crowd of people, but yet times you feel all alone. And isn't it wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful to be encouraged by the fact that the reality of his presence is there? For he never will leave you or forsake you, even to the end of the age. Oh, man, to remember that. To remember that in our times of trouble, he's a very present help in our time of trouble. Gosh, I can't tell you how many times I quote that to myself when I'm going through different things. But here they are. They're working on this thing. They've been building. They're halfway up, and it's been problem after problem. You know, not only finding the broken walls and gates in the beginning, but false accusations of the workers there in chapter 2, and ridicule of the workers, and plots to attack the workers, and physical exhaustion there at the end, towards the end of chapter 4, and then we go into economic crisis in their camp themselves, and then infighting. Or problems with their own people, brother to brother. Man, I mean, it's tough enough, gang, when we have problems that come from without. But when there's problems in with our own brothers and sisters, man, that is so hard, so hurtful. And how does the Lord look at us as Christians? We're kindred. We're kin. We're family. And as I mentioned last week, we're blood relatives, aren't we? Literally, the blood of Jesus is what unites us together. Halfway through, they get through one thing, and you know what? It doesn't end. But you know what? The wall does get built. They don't quit. Thank God for leadership like Nehemiah. He doesn't let anything bother him. He doesn't let anything sidetrack him. We're going to see that. I love this guy. This is somebody that we can look up to. Somebody that has tenacity. It doesn't quit. Doesn't let anything bother him. Man. And in chapter 5, we see that. People were hungry. They were impoverished, many of them. Now, why that is, I mean, they had been given money and supplies in the beginning of the work, but you know, those supplies go away. You use them up. And certainly Sanballat, Tobiah, perhaps, you know, besieged the city to somewhat and cut off some of the supply lines. We don't know. But what had happened is there were those that had maybe a business sense, nobles, it would be called, or leaders that somehow knew how to turn a buck, and they were, well, they were loaning money to people that were less fortunate in their own, and they were brethren. They were taking advantage, and these people were having to sell their property. You know, everybody was allotted a certain amount of property. They were selling it just to pay for food. I mean, that's a pretty tragic thing. When I got to feed my kids, I'm gonna go ahead and sell the ranch because I'm feeding my kids. And then once you sell your ranch, how do you make money to pay off your debt? And that's the problem. And so what did they do? They then gave their kids as slaves to people, other people, but happened to be people that happened to be their brethren. Sad state of affairs. And the scripture is very clear on this. I mean, you know, if you follow the word, Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. I mean, the scripture was clear that, you know, when people are in need, when the poor of our people of Israel, when they're poor, you take care of them. You know, they need money, lend them the money. If they need food, lend them the food. Whatever they need, lend it to them. That's fine. When they can, they'll pay it back. But you don't charge interest. You don't use their misfortune as a way of leveraging so that you can make a fortune off of it. We live in a culture that's kind of become large on that. And it's a sad thing. But it's even sadder if it's in a family. It's terrible. I mean, they were brought out of bondage. Remember? I mean, they were in bondage to Babylon and Persia. They'd been brought out of Babylon. Unfortunately, there was still some Babylon left in them. Babylonian ways, the worldly ways of commerce were still embedded in their hearts. But then to practice that upon their own people. Greed was a part of the Babylonian system, still is. And also a lack of brotherly love. We don't have to look too far in our culture to see the lack of brotherly love and the abundance of greed. These were attitudes of the world system, selfish attitudes, self ways. Certainly not the way that Jesus taught, you know, in our day, for our day. Paul said, and in fact, you can turn there just to be reminded of what our motive should be. There in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Now that is pretty interesting, isn't it? You don't hear that on the television set. You don't hear that in you know, business meetings. Okay, guys, from now on, we're going to esteem one another more than we esteem ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Boy, today, reputation's a big thing. People will go out of their way, they'll hire attorneys, whatever they have to do to keep their reputation intact, you know, all about themselves. But when it comes to others, and here Jesus made himself, Jesus was God. The very fact that he was in the form of God, that word form, as we learned again yesterday at the prophecy conference, is the word morphe. It's the Greek word, which means he was of the very substance of God, the very DNA of God. The DNA didn't come from Eve, didn't come from Mary. The DNA came from God, who planted it within Mary's womb. He was very God of very God, born of a virgin, scriptures say. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant. Now that's an amazing thing to me. The God of the universe, the God who created everything there is, humbled himself down to the point of being being exactly like his own creation, living within the realm of his own creation, in a sense, subject to his own creation. God, and did he have to? Why would God ever do that? Become like us? I mean, he didn't. He could have just said, "You know what? This didn't work out too well. Shine it on, and then start from the scratch and do it all over again." Could have been just that easy. But then he would not have expressed his nature, which is love, the essence of what God is, who God is. That essence of who God is what we crave the most in our heart of hearts. Everybody here has a desire, a craving to know love, to know supreme love, like a mother's love. I mean, you ever thought about how a mother loves? No matter how many mistakes you make, I mean, she might wallop you a couple times, but no matter how many mistakes you make, you're still her little baby, you know? You're my little princess you're my little boy, you know? And she loves you. Now that's a mother. But how does that compare? That only gives us an insight to what God's love is. His unconditional, unmerited favor towards you and I, demonstrated once and for all on Calvary. What no greater love has any man, Jesus said, than to lay down his life for his brothers. And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for I. When I deserved hell, when I deserved to die, when I deserved to be destroyed, there's nothing I've done to ever earn his affections. Nothing you've ever done to earn his affections. Yet he gave them freely. That if you'd simply believe and trust him, he'd lavish upon you greatness and goodness and mercy. Ah, it's awesome. But it's through what? His demonstration of making himself of no reputation. What did Jesus do? I mean, one of the last things he did, the upper room. They had the Lord's Supper. He broke bread, and then he took his garments off, wrapped himself with a towel, went disciple to disciple, and washed dirty feet. And then he says, "You see what I'm doing here? This is what I want you to do to one another. I want you to wash each other's feet." Now think about that. Because we're going to have the guys come in here in a minute with some towels. And so, no, we're not going to do that. But that made you think a second. When's the last time you bent down took somebody's shoes and socks off and washed their feet. Clean between the toes, got all the jams out. It's a word picture is all it is. But it's something that, you know, that's kind of humiliating. And yet, look who was doing the act. Greatest act of humiliation. And that was only a picture of the ultimate humiliation that was going to be achieved. Being stripped naked, beaten, humiliated between everybody, and hung on a cross. The most wicked form of death ever devised. And having the power within his spoken word to stop it at any time, and yet withheld. Now think about that the next time you want to lose your temper. You know, or you want to shout out, "That's not fair!" Think about that. It's not fair. Is life fair? Is this world fair? Nothing fair at all in this world. Wonderful thing is salvation is not fair either. His gift is not fair. It's just a gift. It's the expression of ultimate love. And it's our only choice. It's our only way out. It's our only hope. But oh, what a hope it is. What a hope it is. They were brought out of bondage of Babylon, but there was still some Babylon in them. And they were using leverage upon their brothers and sisters, those that were of less fortune. And when Nehemiah found out about it, verse 6 tells us he became very angry. When I heard the outcry of these words. And we looked at that. We talked about last week about anger. What you know, there's a righteous anger and there's also an unrighteous anger. Most of the anger that you and I ever experience, probably, I don't know, 90%, 99%, is unrighteous anger. Why? Because unrighteous anger always has me as the center. Righteous anger is it's other centered. Righteous anger is evidenced with of compassion for someone else. Nehemiah had compassion because he was thinking of the poor people that these rich folks were taking advantage of. It broke his heart. You guys are brothers. You're supposed to be, you know, carrying each other's burdens. You know, as Paul would later say, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ, the heart of God. That's God's heart for his people, is that we would live together and work to serve one another. He became very angry. I mean, righteous anger. I mean, if one of your children, your daughter, your son, was being raped or was being beaten or something. I mean, righteous anger. You're not going to sit by and say, "Well, I'm a Christian and I'm going to watch this and just see how it progresses." You're going to get in there. You're going to kick some hiney. And you're going to get enough punches in before the law gets there. You know, you're going to, I'm just preparing them, Joey, for the, get them ready for the law. You know, I don't want you guys to work too hard. Anyway, sorry. But after the fact, that same anger could become vengeance, which is not of us. That's God's job. Oh, I can fight to protect. I mean, otherwise, you know, why are we going to war? Why is there war? It's a noble thing for a man to lay his life down for his friends, for his country, for his people. America was founded on some pretty great, noble ideology, biblical ideology. And that's sadly enough, that's being swept away. But it's interesting to note the correlation between that and the church being swept away, the Word of God being swept away. Anyway, he became very angry. Righteous anger is other-centered. The Bible says to be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. The idea of taking, you know, anger is an indication that there's something rotten, something wrong in Denmark. We need to deal with it. I need to look at this. But what do you do with anger? What do you do with that indication? You take it to the Lord. What, Lord, I'm angry. What do I do? What is this about? And you notice verse 7, after serious thought, Nehemiah took time. He didn't just flash out and do something stupid like I might. But after serious thought, he says, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. The guys that were involved, the guys that were responsible for this tragedy, he rebuked them and he said to each of them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Again, money could be loaned. Deuteronomy 15:7 says, if people were poor, you could loan it. And that's the right thing to do. But the Christian attitude, the godly attitude, would you loan hoping to get it back, but you also give knowing that God's gonna, it's in God's hands. If you don't get it back, then what? But the law also said, Exodus 22:25 and 25:35 and on, it said what? It says you don't charge usury. You don't do it to try to gain personal gain from it. You do it to help somebody else out. It's a selfless kind of act. And notice again, he says, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Five times in this chapter. Chapter 5 has five times that the word brethren is used. Because that's Nehemiah's attitude about their group, about the people of Israel. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are knit together in His love. It's His love and grace that we're even existing. You know, Lamentations would say it's because of His mercies that we're not consumed. You know, great is His faithfulness. And we're in His love. We're part of His thing, His family. So I called a great assembly against them. And verse 8 says, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? You guys, this is crazy. Then they were silent and they found nothing to say. What could they say? They were busted. Guys, the Lord delivered us from Babylon, first of all. We were enslaved, and God Himself delivered us. Not only that, when we got to Jerusalem and we looked around, we knew that there were some of our own people that were slaves to the foreigners of this land around us. But we purchased them. We paid good money. And, of course, you could do that whenever a brother, you know, Leviticus 25, 47, and 48 tell us this. It was part of the law. To purchase your brothers and sisters out of bondage so they could be free men again in the tribe of Israel, tribes of Israel. We did that. We spent our, and now what are we? We're doing the same thing as the heathen are doing? Exacting usury, exacting interest, putting burdens and putting them in bondage? Isn't that amazing when you're in debt to a bank or you're in debt to a credit union or whatever, and that debt keeps growing? I mean, do you ever get the feeling like, I feel like I'm a slave to that doggone thing? Do you ever feel like just cutting that plastic up? Burning it? Until you need something. Right? But it's bondage. I hate it. I think the Bible's pretty clear that we're not to put ourselves in such a position. But even more so, we're not to put other people in that position, especially our own family. And gang, we're family. Body of Christ. They were their family. They're the tribe of the people of Israel. Then I said, verse 9, what are you doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? This is why that kind of thing goes on. Living a compromised life, living not according to the scriptures as the people of God. We see that in our day, don't we? How many are real comfortable about getting the Christian yellow pages and going through there and pulling out a contractor or whatever and knowing full well he's going to be good? There's apprehension, isn't there? Should there be? No, there shouldn't be. You know what? Take your name out of there if you're not going to live up to the sign. You know, beware of the fish. That's a tragedy. Beware of the fish. But yet, how many Christian businessmen, they might be Christian, but their business practices are nowhere near Christian. I don't know how they juggle that in their minds and their hearts, thinking it's okay. Well, this is business. So what part of your life is holy and what part is business? Give me a break. It's hypocrisy. It's compromise. And it ought to be. Where is the fear of God in your life? You see, what you're doing is not good. Jeremiah 21, or chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Now therefore, or know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and a bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Your own backsliding, your own sin is going to reprove you. In the New Testament, it says, you know, your be sure that your sin will find you out. Whatever a man sows, Galatians chapter 6, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's true with the whole world, but how much more true is that with the body of Christ, with people of God? And the Hebrew writer would say, hey, if you're being chastised for your sinful practices, rejoice. It means God loves you. You're your son. You're your daughter. He's not letting you get by with anything. Praise God for that. Praise God when you're getting chastised. Praise God. Isn't it interesting that the world, you can be watching in your business arena or whatever, and you know, this guy is doing that and he's getting away with it, and you're wondering, how come he gets away with it? And you try to do something even smaller and you get busted immediately. It's like, what's the deal, Lord? The deal is you belong to him. That's what the deal is. David lived a compromised life. Man after God's own heart. But he didn't get by with it too long, did he? He got busted. Nathan came in and said, David, I got a story for you. Did you hear about the guy? He's down the road, a very poor man. He has one little ewe sheep, one little ewe lamb, and that's all the family has. And then there's this rich guy. He's got herds of sheep. But he's having this big old party, so what does he do? He goes and he takes this poor man's sheep and he kills it. And that's what they have for barbecue. And David, righteous indignation in his heart, said, that man should die. And Nathan says, you're the man, David. Because he had all the wives, he had all the women, he had everything he wanted. All the wives. And what did he do? He took Uriah the Hittite, his wife. And then he tried to cover it up and had Bathsheba's husband murdered. But the cool thing, the wonderful thing about David was when he heard the word of God, when he heard the truth through Nathan, he was broken and contrite immediately and repented. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to rationalize. He fell on his face. That's a wonderful thing. The message for us would be, quit trying to rationalize your garbage. Quit trying to, you know, blame somebody else. You know, it's so easy to do. It's so American. to do. We got some great lawyers that have mastered that skill of how to turn the blame, how to shift the blame, and win court cases that shouldn't be won. But let's not do it, because it separates us from the living God. And thankfully, God won't let us get by with it. He didn't let David get by with it. But isn't it interesting? Another king in Israel of the same times, King Saul, lived a compromised life, a ridiculous life. But he lived his life, and every time when he was caught, oh, he might try to appease the prophet Samuel, you know, try to make him happy. Oh, Samuel, I'll do whatever kind of thing. But really, he was doing whatever he wanted to do. He didn't have a broken heart. And isn't it interesting that David wouldn't kill the God's anointed, the Saul? He had an opportunity to kill him. He wouldn't. He says, no, let the Lord deal with him. And God gave Saul a long life. And it wasn't until his whole entire army was wiped out. And I think, quite frankly, God allowed everybody to be wiped out except for King Saul himself, so King Saul could actually have an opportunity to look at his sin and maybe come to repentance. But instead of coming to repentance, he took his own life. Greatest act of selfishness and pride there ever was. Taking your own life. And God's always there. You know, I would have gathered you as little chicks. I would take you any moment. You know, he's saying that to all of us. He's the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Holy Spirit is continuously wooing us. Even when we're stepping outside and we're doing the things in our own willful and selfish, you know, ways, God's still calling us. God's still wanting to reprove our hearts. See, he wants us to maintain a soft heart towards him. It's fellowship, gang. It's not religion. It's not, okay, I did my religious stuff, now I'm going to go live my life the way I wanted to live it. That's religion. God will spew that out of his mouth. That's ridiculous. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. Jesus said they're just nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. They look pretty on the outside, but inside they're full of rottenness. See, what's the point? God cares about our heart. God wants a relationship with each one of us, a personal relationship. He wants intimacy. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to lay your burdens on his lap. He doesn't expect you to figure everything out and get all your duckies in a row. You can't. That's why they're always in a mess. That's why you never can get your duckies in a row, because you can't. What's he want? He wants, through the trials and through the hard work and the struggles of life, he wants you to continuously realize that he's your only source. He's all there is. There's nothing else. Not even your spouse. Your spouse is a good helper. Your spouse is part of God's plan. But your spouse is only a created being, a sinner like you. They're not God. Only God can be God. Today, we just got to be reminded that he's God. He's the Lord. Now, it's interesting, David was restored from his sin. He was still king. But there's always repercussion for a sinful life, life of compromise, isn't there? Still king. But his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. And Absalom killed his brother in his own house. Tragedy. Spurgeon commenting on that idea of a minister or somebody in ministry or anybody that's names the name of Christ that can be restored. Yeah, you can be restored. You can repent when you fall. But a minister that is restored, he's like a bird that has his wings clipped. He'll fly, but not quite as far and as high as he once did. There's always repercussions to those kinds of things. David had a sweet relationship with the Lord. I mean, he signed off, what, at the end, he signed off not as king of Israel, but as that sweet psalmist. Beautiful psalms, beautiful, that personal relationship. We read the psalms and we're touched because it connects with our heart in the love of God and the greatness of God. It's that love affair with the Lord in the psalms. What do you know, walk in the fear of God. Fear of God is so important, gang. We need, every one of us needs a good, healthy sense of the fear of the Lord. Yes, there's grace. Absolutely. So much grace and mercy. But you can't have grace and mercy apart from the fear of the Lord. How do you understand God's grace without the fact that he's a holy, pure and righteous God? He said, be holy for I am holy. And how do we be holy? I mean, certainly we know that through Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he gives to you as a free gift his cloak of righteousness, his covering of righteousness. But he wants us to not only, I mean, that's a given thing. We're righteous because of that. But he also wants us to, what, participate in his righteousness. How do we do that? Well, it's through brokenness, isn't it? It's through being broken open and emptied of ourselves and being filled with him. That's relationship. So often in our Christian minds and in Christianity's mind, there's this sense of just wanting to just, I want to just do the bare essentials of Christianity. I want to get in, I want my fire insurance. But man, isn't there a danger there? Don't you want to, isn't there a fear of God that I don't want to just be close enough to where I can get in, but I want to be close to where I know. That I know. And again, it's like that illustration of when you're driving on a high, cliffy mountain. If I can use that word, cliffy. Anyway, cliff note version. High mountain, and you're going around. I mean, you know what? Where are you going to drive on that road? You've got this whole road. Are you going to ride the guardrail? If there is a guardrail, you're going to ride the edge? Or are you going to ride as close to the rock as you can? I don't know about you, but I'm going to ride as close to the rock as I can. There's safety there. There's assurance there. There's blessing there. You know? Verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop usury. I with the brother, I'm lending money. I'm giving, I'm doing what I can for these people as well. But let's stop usury. Let's not charge them interest, guys. The fact of giving is one thing, but the fact of giving for the sake of trying to get something is wrong. Then he says in verse 11, restore now to them. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Now, you figure out that's about 1% interest per month that they're being charged, which is about 12% a year, hundredth. That they're getting, and that's not bad for a credit card, 12%. But the point is, he's saying, you restore it. It's restitution. Not only stop doing it, but you know what? Let's make it right. And that's the call. That's the extra mile that a person of God is to go. We're to make it right. When we are convicted of a wrong, when we're convicted of you know, being, then we're to make it right. We're to reconcile, aren't we? Why? Because we've been reconciled. Did I deserve to be reconciled to God? Sinner that I am? No. No, God reconciled me, you see. And if God forgave me, how am I to be towards other people? I'm to forgive. Forgive debts of whatever capacity they are. Just to forgive. To have peace. To have unity. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Notice the chutzpah of Nehemiah. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Man, strike while the iron's hot. Okay, you're agreeing to this? All right. Priests, come on over here. Let's get this thing in writing, you know? Very wise man. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Visual demonstration. You know, we saw that with Ezekiel, going through some sort of a visual aid to try to help them. This is what God will do to you if you break your word to him this day. Paul did that with the there in when he had come from Macedonia, or Timothy come from Macedonia, there in Acts 18. Paul was compelled by the Spirit. It says to the Jews that Jesus is a Christ, but the Jews opposed and blasphemed and shook. So he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Paul did it. You know, you guys, you're refusing Messiah here. But Nehemiah visualized for them, gave them a visual demonstration, the grave consequences of lying to God, going against your word, your covenant to them, to the Lord. Think of that. Book of Acts had a pretty classic illustration of that, didn't it? You know, there when Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they heard, oh, wow, guess what's happening, man? People are selling their stuff and they're giving it to the church and they're just blessing people. This is great. And it really was a wonderful thing, you know, sharing what you had with other people. And so they did that. They sold everything and they went to Peter and says, here, we sold it. We sold everything and here it all is. That's where they made their mistake. They could have withheld. They could have said, you know what, we're giving you 80%. It would have been cool. But they said, we're giving it all, man. We're giving it all. And Peter says, they're going to bury you. And boom, Ananias dropped and then Sapphira after that, and they died, lying to the Holy Spirit. How much of our hearts did we give the Lord when we said yes? Yes, Lord, I want your salvation. I want it all, Lord. How much does he require of us? Our whole heart. That's a challenge. Because everyone sitting here, when those words come out of my mouth, we're going, where am I withholding? And that's okay, gang. It's just when you realize, when the Holy Spirit points to you the fact that you're withholding in an area, just relinquish that area. Ask God to help you with that area. Whatever it is. You know, mine was too much TV, you know, in the evenings, for example. I know I use TV a lot, but that was, it was a, I watched a lot of TV, wasted a lot of time. But just, Lord, this is coming between you and me. I'm spending 2 hours, you know, I'm just going to watch a little TV, and 2 hours later, and then you're going, wow, oh, what's coming on next? Wow, I don't know. Gosh, I got to get to bed, you know, and all this, and then you waste some more time. But what is it? What is it that is making an appeal to your heart to try to steal your time and your affections? I don't know. Each of us has got those things, and God wants all of our hearts. God wants a commitment. And the beautiful thing, as we experience today, the Lord's table, it's a time of what? Recommitment. It's a time of really realizing the commitment we already made, refreshing it in our minds. As often as you would, do this to remember me by. You see, your commitment to me is based on my commitment to you. And my commitment is so much grander than yours. In fact, my commitment says that work I started in you, I am faithful to finish it. Isn't that amazing? That means once we said yes to Jesus, he's now in our lives. working out, you know, working in us to, so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He's doing it. Our job, participate. And on a moment by moment, personal level, you know, making ourselves available to him. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, verse 14, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. Now, Nehemiah gives himself as an example to these guys. You know? But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from their bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not so do because of the fear of God. There's that phrase again, the fear of God. I fear the Lord, Nehemiah said. I don't want to do anything to offend the Lord, my Savior, my God. And even though he had the right to take taxes from the people to support him, because he was, after all, governor for 12 years. And it's certainly similar to what Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the fact that, you know, whoever goes to war at their own expense, isn't there people that pay for that, that help, that pay for the soldiers and things? There's taxes and money that goes for that, and Paul mentions that. And, you know, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. You know, you know, and of course, in a spiritual illustration, you know, you take care of the ministry that's feeding you spiritually. You take care of it with, you know, monetary or material wealth or prosperity. Paul said that. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, 1 Corinthians 9:11, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. Is it a big deal if we reap your material things? And he lays this out. But here's what Paul says. He goes on to say, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? I mean, we've labored for you in the spiritual realm. We've taught you the word. We've ministered to you. But then Paul goes, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I love that about Paul. Paul was a tent maker. That means wherever he went, he didn't expect anybody to pay anything. He worked on the side. He ministered all, you know, whenever he could minister, taught the word in the synagogues, and then would go and, you know, half the night making tents, sewing tents up. What a man. What a man of God. He had every right to take, you know, to take an offering or whatever, but he didn't do it. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. You see that attitude, that same attitude that Paul had, and you see that in Nehemiah. Man, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea about why I'm doing what I'm doing. You know? Now I'm a tent maker as a pastor here. I work, you know, it's on the side. I work for Image Tours and in the maintenance department and do other side work, you know, just to pay the bills. And I've said to the Lord, you know, Lord, it would be awesome. I would love the day when the church could support me to where I didn't have to do all these other things. But I've also said this to the Lord. I said, Lord, if I have to work, if I have to make tents the rest of my life, so be it. If that's your plan, I'm going to keep my hands to the plow and do the work, though. You know, I like Mike Macon. What he always says about the whole idea of tent making, because he has to make tents, too, there in Calvary Chapel, Muskegon. He says, hey, man, I just do whatever I got to do to support my habit. What's his habit? Ministry. And what a fine Bible teacher Mike Macon is. Oh, love listening to his teaching. But he just loves teaching the Word. I love teaching the Word. Lives change. Lives are transformed by the hearing of the word. Faith is built up in us by the hearing of the word. We need it. I need it. I'm so happy because being a farmer, you know, I have to dig and plow and then prepare a message. And the whole time I'm kind of feasting on it. You know, oh, this is great, you know. And then I get to share what the Lord gives to me. And it's just a wonderful thing. But anyway, Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall. Nehemiah was not afraid to get his hands dirty. Can you imagine the people that were watching this and what they thought? Look at that dude, that guy. He's like, he's in charge and he's not afraid to get his hands dirty. How would that encourage your heart? Well, I'd just get in there and just, let's get our hands dirty. Let's get this thing done. And man, they did. 52 days they built that wall. And notice they didn't buy land. I like that. The little segment there that the Holy Spirit puts in there. We did not buy any land. In other words, you know, Nehemiah wasn't like, you know, building the wall and then calling his broker and saying, hey, yeah, buy that piece. Or, you know, he wasn't wasting his time with anything that had to do with his kingdom because he was building God's. Abraham was what? Looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. That's what we need to be, keep our focus upon, guys. Nothing wrong with having homes. Nothing wrong with having stuff. Too much stuff could probably choke us out. But let's focus on God's house and God's work. That's the important thing. That's what Nehemiah did. Kept his focus. Verse 17. Getting close. Wrapping it up here. And my table, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, and besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And now that which was prepared daily was an ox, six choice sheep, also fowl was prepared before me, and once in every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Man, you see the heart of Nehemiah there? You know, the people, the burden's on them. I'm not going to do anything that's going to, I'm going to make it as easy on them as I can. I'm going to work with them. He didn't take money from taxes from the people. He worked alongside them. And then he supported people out of his own pocket as well. He had people, come on, we're supper over at my house tonight, you know, kind of thing. I love it. Obviously a man of hospitality as well. Isn't it interesting, all these things we see in the New Testament? You know, gifts of the Spirit, the hospitality, serving, being above reproach. And he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Anybody pray that prayer very often? Dear Lord, remember what I accomplished today and bless me because of it. Now, we might get by with that for about 5 minutes, and then 5 minutes later, then we have to take it all back because we blow it, right? No, we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, remember your son, Jesus. Remember his shed blood for my sake. That's the only way I can come. Remember me according to your mercies, Lord, your abundant mercies. You know, that's how we go to the Lord. You know, I was thinking about this morning, actually. Another thought came on this verse before we wrap it up. But kind of an interesting thought. His relationship with the Lord was such that he would go before the Lord and say, Lord, how did I do today? You ever think about that? Lord, before we put our heads on the pillow at night, we go, Lord, how did I do today? Now, the thing is, it's probably going to be half a second after that, it's going to go, well, remember how you kind of were a little sharp with that person over there when you did this? And so how you did today, we don't often ask that, Lord, how did I do today? But here's the thing, isn't it cool that we can actually sleep good when we lay our head on the pillow and after we ask that, because then we can immediately go and say, well, Lord, forgive me for that. Okay. And this thing, okay, forgive me for that, Lord. Okay. And I can put my head on that pillow at night, asking the Lord how I did. And in perfect peace and in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? As children of God. Anyway, we go on the basis of what? The blood of the Lamb. Hey, if we could have the guys come forward and pass out the elements. Take communion together. Such a wonderful thing. Thank you. Is the Lord's table. Such a simple thing, but very profound. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this as often as you would in remembrance of me." Because it's a great expensive cost that the Lord God provided for you and I. You know, it was very expensive to purchase us out of our own sin and the bondage of our own depravity. And yet the Lord did it so freely for us. So complete. So total. The blood of Jesus cleanses a man or a woman from all of their sins. All. Man. All. Corrie ten Boom used to say, "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still in our lives." Think about that. How many times, or has there ever been a time, I'm sure there has, that where you've just felt like, man, you did the ultimate bad thing, and the Lord can't forgive you for this. No. If you trust him, he's forgiven you for it all. Surrender it. Rejoice. Maybe you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. You've never known this plan of salvation, the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish. Maybe you've never asked to be forgiven. Well, man, don't take this opportunity right now just to say, "Lord, forgive me. Come in and forgive me of my sins. Make me one of your children in Jesus' name." And he'll do it. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved." If you've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, then do that today. Lord, as we hold this cup and we hold this bread, just remembering you by it, your awful in your huge sacrifice that you did for each one of us on Calvary, the humiliation and the torture, the broken body. Your body was broken for us that we might have a life of wholeness and holiness. And your blood that was shed for us, Lord, that all of our sins would be washed away and that we could stand righteous and clean before you. You lived the life that none of us could live, and you died the death that none of us could die. And you did it in our place. We thank you, Lord. And we receive salvation. We receive you. And as a token of our commitment unto you, receiving you, Lord, we partake together of this table in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake.